read together in the Word of God in the sequence of our present series of Sunday morning studies in the New Testament in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, beginning to read in chapter 11 at verse 27 and reading down into part of chapter 12. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11 at verse 27. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the days of Claudius. And the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brethren who lived in Judea. And they did so, sending this gift of money to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Round about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover, that is after a whole week, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The very night when Herod was about to bring him out, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your mantle around you and follow me." You get the impression that Peter wasn't really properly awake. He had to be told everything that he should do. "Wrap your mantle around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was done by the, angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and immediately the angel left him. And Peter came to himself and said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." The story goes on to tell how he went to the place where the church was gathered for prayer, and we take up the story at verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him in a body, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and made an oration to them. And the people shouted, "The voice of a god and not a man." And Herod believed it. And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, bringing with them to Antioch John, whose other name was Mark. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service, the end of Acts chapter 11 and into chapter 12. And if you're disappointed that we've missed out the essence of the story of Peter's release from prison. A story that first of all is quite fascinating, and then a story that is quite amusing when they wouldn't let him into the prayer meeting because they were so busy praying that he would get out of prison. Then let me assure you that we will return to that part of the story in a fortnight's time. But today we are concerned more specifically with the passage that we read, essentially the context of the story, which is that of persecution. Now, this book of the Acts of the Apostles, which is history, is rightly called the Acts of the Apostles because it tells the story of the early apostles and the early missionaries of the gospel in the years immediately following the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this book of the Acts of the Apostles sets the context or the background for the understanding of the epistles of the New Testament, because the story in Acts tells us of the founding of the churches, and then in the epistles we have the letters written by the apostles to these churches. But when we are reading and studying in Acts, we have to remember that it is essentially an unfinished book. And this is one reason why we should never build basic doctrine simply on what is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. It is an unfinished book because it takes the story only as far as Paul's arrival in Rome. And the story of the work of the gospel, the story of the life of the church, has gone on ever since. And the story is still being written. There will come a time X number of years from now that people will read in church magazines and history books about the church in Glasgow in the 1960s and 70s and 80s. The story is being written. Your story and my story is being written. And I find myself sometimes speculating on what kind of observations their historians will make about the life and the attitude and the work of the church in these various decades in which we have been together. The story goes on, and the story is being written. Your story is being written, and my story is being written, and the story of us as a congregation is being written. And I bid you consider what the story might be. Luke was very aware of this ongoing story when he began to write the Acts of the Apostles. And away back at the beginning, he said, in the first book, that is the gospel that bears his name, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then he sets out in the Acts of the Apostles to tell the story of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through the apostles after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have studied our way right through these 11 chapters and into chapter 12 of the Acts of the Apostles. And I think one of the things we should have learned, I hope we have learned it, that right through, the story is the story of God at work through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that in a sense the Acts of the Apostles is a truly Trinitarian record of what happened. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, working in total unity and absolute harmony in the business of salvation. And right through the story, we are told the details, we are given the details of how God worked. We are told of the people that he used in that work. And we are told the result of that work, both in the lives of individuals and in the lives of communities, in an ever-increasing area. And right through the story, and again I trust that we have noticed this, right through the story, the work that God was doing was essentially a work of salvation. You could glance back, if your Bibles are open, to chapter 11 at verse 14, which is just one illustration of what we are saying. Peter recording his commission to go to the house of Cornelius, "He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." This is the emphasis in the Acts of the Apostles. God was at work in a work of salvation, and the message was the message of salvation. And it all had to do with the individual's need to get right with God. It had to do with sinners repenting. Oh, it had to do, first of all, of persuaded that they were sinners. It had to do with sinners recognizing that they were sinners, that they were not right with God. And of course, this is one of the great assumptions that so many people make nowadays. They assume that they're right with God. They assume that when they die, they will go to heaven, when in actual fact, there seems to be very little indication that that is so. And therefore, I bid you consider this morning, are you right with God? Are your sins forgiven? Have you been reconciled to God? Have you come to Christ to claim Him as your Savior? This is the story of the Acts of the Apostles. If we were to go on further, which we will not be doing, into the missionary outreach of the church, you would find, for example, in the story of the Philippian jailer, a man saying, "What must I do to be saved?" There came upon that man a tremendous sense of the fact that he was not right with God. That he had no assurance that his sins were forgiven, and he needed salvation, and he cried out for salvation, and he found salvation in Jesus Christ. And this is the great throbbing emphasis of the Acts of the Apostles. And oh, how I wish that in the church in our land this day, there might be throbbing from the pulpits of our church this great and glorious message of salvation. It has to do with repentance. It has to do with getting right with God. It has to do with the forgiveness of sins. It has to do with faith, the putting of our trust in a Savior. There's a hymn that was in the old church hymnary before it was revised, that is, before CH2 even. A hymn, I think, is it Horatius Bonar? "Not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul." But oh, how many people there are who are trusting, either in their baptism, or in their coming to communion, or in their morality and good works, or in their religion, to get them to heaven. That is not the way of salvation. Jesus said, "I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me." And this is the throbbing theme right through the Acts of the Apostles. Repentance, faith, forgiveness of sins, renewal by the Holy Spirit, and the gathering together of those who believed into the life and into the fellowship of the church. Oh, I suppose in these days there must have been those who chose to stay on the perimeter of the church, just as there are nowadays. Oh, what a lot you miss. What a lot you miss. I can't really tell you about it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you're on the perimeter of, or if you're drawing yourself away to the perimeter of the life and the fellowship of the church, oh, I beg you, come back in to the warm beating heart of the fellowship of the church of Jesus Christ. And as we read this story in Acts, we see that it was as individuals were changed that the whole way of life in society began to be changed. And as the story goes on, it becomes clearer and clearer that we are dealing with two distinct communities. We are dealing with the church and with the world. And these two are distinct, and they must never be confused. The church and the world. If I were to direct you back to Acts chapter 2, is it verse 47? You would read there at the end of the verse, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." I think the old version has it, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." But then you see, not all were saved. Not all believed. Not all were prepared to bow the knee to Christ. Herod, for example, wasn't prepared to bow the knee to Christ. So many of those who persecuted the apostles, they were not willing to bow the knee to Christ. And as the story goes on, we see more clearly than ever the great gulf between the church and the world. Those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, and those who have not. But the story is even more solemn than that, because as it goes on, we see more and more, and it goes right on to this present day, we see more and more not only how unbelief refused the gospel, but how unbelief resisted the gospel and the messengers of the gospel and persecuted them. "Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray." Away back in the Acts of the Apostles, the worldly world didn't like the Christians, and didn't like what the Christians said, and didn't like the way that the Christians were trying to change society. And it is the same down to the present day. I used to say in my innocence, if it was innocence in earlier days, way back, with regard to your Christian faith and commitment, that provided you were really sincere, and it was obvious that you were sincere, then people would respect you. It's not true. The more they see that your commitment to Christ is real, the more unbelief will resent both you and your witness and your message. And when we come to the beginning of our chapter this morning, we see one specific example of how the world persecuted the church. "About that time the king laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased..." Oh, what a politician Herod was. "When he saw that this pleased the Jews, and that would signify..." Oh, that would signify a great leap up the opinion polls when it came to voting. "When he saw that the killing of James pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also, to keep him in prison for the week of the Passover, and then to bring him out for execution. But prayer was made by the church." Oh, that's a glorious "but." We'll deal with that in a fortnight's time when we come back to the story. The persecution by Herod, but the work went on. If you look down to the end of the chapter, verse 24, "But the word of God grew." And Herod didn't grow and multiply. His kingdom and his influence did not multiply. His ambition did not multiply. Herod came to a terrible end, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And Herod learned the truth of the wise words of Gamaliel the Pharisee away back in chapter 5, verse 35 of the Acts of the Apostles. If this work is of God, you can do nothing against it. Be careful lest you be found fighting against God. I took the trouble in my preparation. I don't propose to take you through this, although I've got it written down in my notes. I took the trouble to go back to the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles and to trace the evidence that is recorded there of how the work went on. I quoted just a moment ago, chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You get the same kind of statement in chapter 5, in chapter 9, in chapter 11, and in chapter 12, and it goes on and on. And no matter what the powers of the world know, no matter what the powers of hell did, the church grew. And of course, we're not surprised. Because our Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so the work went forward. By the preaching of the word and the praising of his name. How I wish that the Lord Provost of Glasgow had quoted that as he addressed the vast gathering of the Women's Guild in the city halls yesterday afternoon. How appropriate it would have been for the Lord Provost, the civic head of the city, to quote the motto of the city of Glasgow. Let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of his word and the praising of his name. But that is how the work went forward in the Acts of the Apostles. And although you've heard me say this so often, I say it again, because so many still don't believe it. It is by the preaching of the word and the prayers of the saints that the work goes forward. Again, I could give you the references. Paul writing his letter to the church at Corinth, in the very first chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians at the 21st verse. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And this is why the senior minister Paul, coming very near the end of his life and his ministry, writing his second letter to the young minister Timothy, the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said this. Oh, he said it out of his conviction of the word of God. He said it out of the conviction of his own lifetime of experience. And he said to the young preacher, who was a somewhat timid young man, the truth be told, a great many preachers, whatever their age, are rather timid. And Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Whatever people prevent you doing, never let them prevent you from preaching the word of God. And see to it every time that you stand before your people that you have something of the word of God to give them. Whether you're preachers or elders visiting your district, or Sunday school teachers, or youth leaders, or whatever you are. The only thing that we have to offer to people that is of any good for them in a world like this is the word of God. And the work went forward by the preaching of the word and the praising of his name. But when you read the story carefully, you also see that the work was helped forward by persecution. If you look back to chapter 11 at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word or preaching the word, or as we said the other Sunday morning, gossiping the gospel. In the most natural way possible, speaking to people as they met them of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great salvation. If I were to bid you turn back to chapter 8 and the very first verse there, on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. Oh, you see, what a tragedy when the church was just getting established and growing. No, not a tragedy at all. A glorious blessing. God has his methods. And his methods are very wise and very effective. And we express it in this way. When we get slow and sluggish and unwilling and perhaps even stuck spiritually, and when we lose our eagerness and our willingness to serve, sometimes because we have become too comfortable, both humanly and spiritually, God can sometimes make our lives, our home life and our business life, so impossible that we have no option but to move on. And it is God at times who moves us on. He takes us out of our comfortable spiritual armchairs, and he scatters us, and he sends us to places where we look around anxiously, and we can't see a Christian anywhere. And we say, Lord, how can I live here? There's no Christians. And the Lord says, well, you bear witness to Christ and to your salvation, and through your witness and the testimony to the truth, I will bring others to Christ. I just wonder if there are not a few in our congregation who are very near to that stage. It's time you are away for these reasons that I've spoken. Now, in the presence of God, search your heart. Are you as willing to serve as you ought to be? Are you as eager to do that which is obviously your realm of service? Or are you reluctant? Oh, my friends, be careful. Oh, God has his methods. Oh, in the long run, it is in order to bless you. As I sometimes say, and some of you here this morning heard me saying it at your own weddings here in this church, I sometimes say at weddings that for reasons that are quite beyond me, the scriptures teach me that God wants us to have his best. And he's prepared to use whatever means are necessary in order that we might not lose out in the spiritual and human blessing that he has marked out for us. And if the work was progressed by preaching and the work was progressed by persecution, then the work was also progressed very significantly by prayer. We'll see this in a fortnight's time in the story of the church's prayer for Peter. But this is by no means the first instance or indication in the Acts of the Apostles of prayer in the life of the church. As the story of the Acts of the Apostles goes on, we see in Acts and right through the New Testament a tremendous emphasis on prayer within the congregation. Prayer for others, prayer for the missionary outreach of the church, and the missionaries praying for the home church. It's not one-way traffic. Oh, I tell you, it moves me deeply when I get letters from our missionaries, some of whom are battling in very costly places. And in their letters they reassure me not only that they pray for Sandyford, but that they pray for me. My, what a debt we owe to those who pray for us. This This is the unity of service in the gospel. And it is in this kind of commitment to Christ and to his service that true fellowship is experienced. There are many lessons in our passage. There's a marvelous element in the miraculous. There's a glorious example of what Christ can do with a complicated personality like Peter, sleeping sweetly like a wee baby in prison, waiting to be executed. Oh, that's a different Peter from the turbulent Peter that you read about in the Gospels. It's amazing what God can do. Aye, and there's a sober note of judgment in the story of Herod. But for today, very briefly, let us see, last of all, three things, I think it is, with regard to fellowship. The end of chapter 11, verse 27 to the end of the chapter, there is a record of what I would call famine and fellowship. And these comparatively new young Christians in Antioch did something that was quite marvelous. They weren't even Jews, they were Gentiles, converted out of a pagan background. And they had sat for 1 year, that was all, 1 year under the ministry and the influence and the example of people like Paul and Barnabas. And as they had sat under that ministry, they had tasted the goodness of God. And when they heard of the need of others, the famine that was to blight Judea and Jerusalem, they responded spontaneously and humanly and materially, and they gave as they were able. There is no suggestion at all that they were affluent. As I pondered this, I turned over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which is all about Christian giving, and I read, "We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord, and they gave themselves to us, and out of their affliction and their poverty, they gave with a generosity of grace that is recorded in Holy Scripture for the whole of history." No reluctance, no standoffishness of spirit, but an open-hearted self-giving to people that they had never met. But they reasoned this way. It was the Church of Jerusalem that sent the missionaries to us. If the church hadn't been willing to part with some of its best people, and if these people hadn't been willing to come and to do such a costly work, we would never have known Christ. And they reasoned this way. They have sent us spiritual riches. And out of gratitude, they sent their spirit, their material help. Oh, I've no doubt at all that they prayed. Famine and fellowship. The story goes on to tell us about persecution and fellowship. The Christians in Antioch knew that the Christians in Jerusalem had suffered for their faith, and it had been costly for them to be witnesses. And they were not taking it for granted. They were aware of the fact that there is no such thing as cheap or easy blessing. And this man, Paul, to whom they owed so much, was the man who later on said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever that means, it speaks a great deal of costly suffering. And the Christians in Antioch took their stand beside the suffering Christians in Jerusalem. And the Christians in Antioch took their stand beside Peter and his need. And the Christians who were with Peter, and the Christians who were with James, and the Christians who were with John, took their stand with those who were suffering persecution and fellowship. Oh, I believe it grieves the heart of God when one person in a fellowship suffers and nobody is prepared to reorganize their life in order to be by the side of the suffering one. We say sometimes, oh well, I would gladly help, but you see, on Monday night I'm committed to this, and on Tuesday night I do that, and on Wednesday night I usually go there, and on Thursday night I have a night off, and you know, when it comes to Friday there's this to be done and that to be done. Oh, my dear people, in the name of the suffering Son of God, I bid you seek God's grace to be aware of those who suffer and to stand by their side. Put it like this. It's one thing to pray for dear Christian brothers and sisters who are in hospital. But you need to go and visit them. Now come, my friends. We've had folk over these years in hospital for a long, long time. How many of them have you visited? How many of our brother elders have you visited in their suffering? Oh, you say, preacher, sometimes in these contexts of suffering, I don't know what to say. I often don't know what to say. But sometimes just to stand by or to sit by a bedside is all that you need to do. The fellowship of suffering. Famine and fellowship. Persecution and fellowship. As I read the opening verses of chapter 12, and James, the brother of John, being killed, being executed, I found myself trying to imagine the care that the Christians would show for the family of James. We are not told, but I would like to think that they did it. I found myself thinking of James and his brother John. In the Gospels, they were rather troublesome characters. They were looking for places at the Lord's right hand and his left hand. And Jesus said to them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? They said, oh yes, we're able. Well, James drank it when he died under Herod's sword. And John drank it when he was sent away to the island of Patmos on his own as an exile. Oh, I suppose people always say, Why was James killed and Peter spared? I don't know. But I can perhaps imagine some of the thoughts of the fellowship of the believers. I can imagine them talking amongst themselves and saying, I wonder who'll be next. Do you remember the dear man John Nicholson dying in the Western Infirmary, and how he asked me to ask the prayer meeting to pray for him? And he said, Mr. Philip, I want to die like a Christian. The best way to prepare to die like a Christian is to live like one. Famine and fellowship, persecution and fellowship, and last of all, in a word, prayer and fellowship. Oh, how I love the fifth verse. So Peter was kept in prison. That was the final word of the powers of the world under Herod. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. In Herod, the sword of the world and the sword of evil seemed very, very powerful. And the church's answer seemed very, very weak. It wasn't a petition to Herod's government. It wasn't a protest march to Herod's palace. It was prayer. And they prayed. And they prayed. And they prayed for a whole week. And on the crisis night when Peter was released from prison, and it was during the night, they were still praying. They didn't look at their watches and say, oh, the prayer meeting should have stopped 10 minutes ago. There was a burden upon their hearts. There was a fellowship from which they could not be separated. And they prayed. And they prayed, and there was no sign of answer. They knew that God could do it, but they had no assurance that God would do it. When the time came, the answer to their prayer was gloriously simple and a total victory. And they were still praying for Peter's release when he was out. And they couldn't believe it had happened. You know what I've written in the last line of my notes? Two things. Two things that are really two prayers. And one of them we'll express in a moment in our closing hymn. I've written this. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to take our stand for Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Now our closing hymn.